Easter Sunday. We are so very glad to have all of you here, and especially our guests. Although I realize that some of you may not be so glad that you're here. This was illustrated in a story that I read this past week. During a previous Easter service, a pastor by the name of Daniels invited all of the children up front for a little talk that he would have with them concerning the Easter story. And as the children congregated around him, he noticed that many of them were wearing, you know, their Easter clothes, their, you know, new clothes that their parents had bought them. And in particular, he noticed one little girl in her dress, and he commented about that to her, and he asked her if it was new. And her reply was loud enough for every word to be broadcast through the microphone that he was wearing. And this is what she said. "Yes, this is my new Easter dress. And Mommy said it was even harder to iron this dress than to listen to one of your sermons." So you may or may not be glad that you are here this morning. But it is Easter Sunday, and hopefully, something that I share this morning will resonate with you and bless you, and you'll go away encouraged because of your presence here with us this morning. Well, Abraham Lincoln didn't see it coming. If he had, he would have made sure that his bodyguard did not slip away to go to the tavern next door in order to get some drinks, leaving him unprotected. That mistake, 149 years ago, this past Tuesday, on April 15th of 1865, created the opportunity for John Wilkes Booth to sneak up behind President Lincoln and deliver the mortal shot to the back of the president's head. Martin Luther King Jr. sort of saw it coming. After bomb threats delayed his flight to Memphis, he said this in his speech there: "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." If he had seen it coming, he would not have stepped out onto the balcony of his hotel room in the early evening on April 4th of 1968, the day he was assassinated by James Earl Ray. And then there was Jesus. Not only did he see it coming, he pointed it out to those who didn't see it coming, and he did so on several occasions, one being when he said to his 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." So with utter precision, what we might call attention to detail, Jesus predicted the events that led to his death. This reveals to us that Jesus was not assassinated. He was not a martyr. No, he willingly gave himself in death in our behalf. Let me just say here that there are some skeptics who argue that Jesus never really died, that he just swooned on the cross and appeared to have died. In other words, they claim that the racking pain of the crucifixion caused Jesus to fall into an unconscious state, and then in the cool of his tomb, Jesus revived and his wounds were healed. Of course, the evidence proves otherwise. First, crucifixion is not something that people normally walked away from. In fact, no one ever did. Plus, I remind you that prior to his crucifixion, Jesus had been severely beaten by the soldiers, almost to the point of death. Second, the scriptures tell us in John 19 that the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs. Why? Because as John writes, they saw that he was already dead. Third, when one of the soldiers put a spear, plunged a spear into his side, blood and water came out. This verifying to us medically that indeed he had died. And if he had not died, that spear surely would have killed him. Fourth, when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus so that he could bury him, Pontius Pilate ordered a Roman centurion to verify that Jesus had indeed died. And you can be sure that the soldier would not have made a mistake about such a matter as that. And then finally, when the Jewish religious leaders met with Pilate after the Lord's crucifixion, they made comments like, "while he was still alive." And in addition, we read in the Gospels that the guards posted, or the religious leaders posted guards around his tomb in order to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. And these actions show that the authorities knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had indeed died. Now, what makes his death unlike any other death was not only the fact that Jesus knew it was coming and how it would happen, but more importantly, he knew that he would not remain dead, that he would come to life again. And this we know because Jesus added at the end of his statement to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, these amazing words. He said, "And on the third day, he," referring to himself, "will be raised up." Notice the choice of our Lord's words. He didn't say to his disciples, "I hope to be raised up. I might be raised up. I'm praying that I might be raised up." No, Jesus declared with certainty, "I will be raised up." And he was. And because he lives, we can be confident of three things pertaining to Jesus this morning. First, the resurrection means Jesus did what he promised to do. He said unequivocally that he was going to die and rise again, and he did. And so take from this that when Jesus makes a promise, you can count on it. Second, the resurrection means Jesus is who he claimed to be. On one occasion, Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said in response, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, many conclude that Jesus was a great teacher because of his profound statements. Others conclude that he was a great humanitarian because of what he did for people. But the resurrection should lead us all to the conclusion that Jesus was much more than a great teacher and a humanitarian. It confirmed once and for all what Paul declared in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, which is that Jesus, quote, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then third, the resurrection means Jesus has the authority he claimed to have. During his public ministry, Jesus said to his disciples toward the end of his life, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And then he added this profound declaration, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Was he right about this? He sure was. Even though the Romans killed him and put him in a tomb and rolled a big stone in front of the tomb and sealed it tight and posted a 24-hour guard, all of this, my friends, was for nothing. They were only trying to prevent the inevitable. No force could keep Jesus in that tomb. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be confident this morning that he does what he promises. He is who he claimed to be, and he has the authority he claimed to have. Now, like his death, the evidence for his resurrection is undeniable. Listen to what some have said about this. John Singleton Copley, better known as Lord Lyndhurst, one of the greatest legal minds in British history, wrote the following, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." Dr. Simon Greenleaf, once professor of law at Harvard University, he examined the four Gospels on the basis of the laws of legal evidence and concluded that evidence for the resurrection is, and this is what he said, incapable of refutation. William Lyon Phelps, former distinguished professor of English literature at Yale University, declared the following: "It may be said that the historical evidence for the resurrection is stronger than for any other miracle anywhere narrated." Thomas Arnold, author of the famous three-volume History of Rome, wrote the following: "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." And then finally, Brooke Foss Westcott, former British scholar and professor at Cambridge University, said, "Indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." So according to these noted scholars, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is irrefutable. This would include such evidence as, first, the empty tomb. Think about it. Clearly, the Roman or Jewish authorities didn't steal Jesus' body. For if they did, why did they bribe the guards, telling them to say that the disciples came and stole the body? And besides, they only had to produce the body to prove the Christian faith wrong, but they never did. And it is also unlikely that the disciples removed the body. How would the disciples have gotten past the Roman guards, rolled that huge stone that was sealed out of the way, and then escape with the body of Jesus without being caught by those Roman soldiers? And then, too, if the disciples had taken the Lord's body and the resurrection was a lie, it's very doubtful that they would have been willing to die as martyrs, which almost all of them did. Finally, the manner in which the grave clothes were rolled up separately and left in the grave demands, I believe, some explanation. Think about it. When thieves ransack a house, do they take the time to return everything to its rightful place? Of course not. So the reality of the empty tomb is the first piece of evidence that authenticates the resurrection. A second piece of evidence that argues for the resurrection is the collective force of the eyewitnesses to this particular event. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that the Titanic sank 102 years ago this past week, on April 15th of 1912? No one alive today was there when it sank. So does that mean that it never happened? Do you have to swim to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean in order to see it with your own eyes in order to believe it? Well, approximately 1,500 passengers drowned when the Titanic went down, but 700 survived. And those survivors were eyewitnesses to the accident, and newspapers at that time recorded their comments as to what they witnessed. No thinking person today questions the sinking of the Titanic because we have a record of the eyewitness reports. So how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago? Just like we know about the Titanic, through eyewitness reports. Luke writes in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 concerning Jesus, "To these, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So after his resurrection, it wasn't a one-time appearance that Jesus made, like, surprise, here I am, and then he disappeared, never to be seen again. If that had happened, then you could have passed that off as just a psychological vision. It could have been just a dream. It could have been mustered up in the midst of a group of people who were experiencing extreme grief. No, it says that Jesus appeared by many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. Can you imagine the talk that was going on in Jerusalem because of this? Hey, did you hear about Jesus? That's the guy that they put on the cross. That's the one that the Romans killed. He claimed that he was God, and look, he's back. He's alive. He must be God. Yes, over a period of 40 days on 17 different occasions, as recorded by six different sources, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, as well as in Paul's epistles, Jesus appeared alive to more than 500 people. In other words, we have over 500 eyewitnesses attesting to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people, people from different backgrounds and different temperaments. Several people saw him on more than one occasion, some alone and some in large groups. Sometimes it was at night and sometimes it was during the day. Also, the appearances were long enough to be sure of Jesus' identity. He walked and talked with some, he ate with others, and he stayed long enough, as Luke tells us, in order to teach the people concerning God's kingdom. Commenting on these eyewitness accounts, author Lee Strobel says that if we had a trial on the question of whether Jesus returned from the dead, and if we were to call each of the eyewitnesses to give an account of their encounter with Jesus, and we asked them to speak for just 15 minutes concerning it, he said, and we did this over the course, all at one time, he said it would take place over the course of almost 6 days. Then Strobel adds this comment: I wonder, after sitting through hours of eyewitness accounts, how many people would leave unconvinced of Jesus' resurrection. Well, third and final piece of evidence that proves the reality of the resurrection would be the transformed lives of the apostles. You know, the gospel accounts tell us that before that first Easter, the 12 apostles were dejected because they thought that their leader was gone and never to be seen again. In fact, the disciples, right after the crucifixion, were in hiding behind closed doors, convinced that the authorities were going to come and seize them and put them to death, even as Jesus was put to death. Yet, as the book of Acts reveals, these same men were boldly preaching that Jesus Christ was alive. So confident were they in their proclamation of the risen Christ that they carried the news from Jerusalem to the ends of the Roman Empire and changed the world forever before the end of the first century. Yes, at the heart of the Christian faith from the very beginning has been the message that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. When it comes to the Christian faith, there's no doctrine more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Everything we are and have and hope to be is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that the issue for most of us here this morning is not the reality of the resurrection. As we've just seen, the evidence is compelling. It overwhelmingly proves the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Rather, the issue for most of us is its relevance to our lives. That is, why does it matter? And what does it mean to me personally today? So in the time that remains, I want us to think about the vital importance of the resurrection and how it affects us today. Here's how it does. First of all, Christ's resurrection ensures that salvation is now possible. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and restored to fellowship with him, which is what salvation is all about. Salvation means simply having a brand new relationship to God. It means that you don't have to be afraid of God. It means you can get to know God up close and personal. Now, why do we need to be reconciled to God? Well, why do we need salvation? Paul gives us the answer to this question, these questions, in Romans chapter 5. So open your Bibles, if you would, to look at a couple of verses with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. First of all, we need salvation because, according to verse 6, without Christ, God views us as ungodly. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What this means is that each of us is totally powerless to escape from our sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to escape Satan and powerless to please God in any way due to the fact that by nature we were ungodly or unrighteous. Second, we need salvation because we are all sinners. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A sinner is one who breaks God's laws. And according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then notice third from verse 10, we need salvation because by nature each of us is an enemy of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this picture Paul paints of our spiritual condition without salvation is pretty bleak. Would you not agree with me? But notice the remedy that Paul gives back in verse 23 of chapter 4 through verse 1 of chapter 5. In fact, those verses were up on the screen earlier this morning. I'm so glad to see that. At least a couple of them were. Verse 23, Paul writes, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Look at verse 1 now of chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that when we believe in the resurrection and show it by putting our faith in the risen Savior, salvation is now possible because we experience justification. That is, we are declared righteous before God, this allowing us now to have a relationship with the living God. In other words, instead of the words ungodly and sinners and enemies characterizing our relationship with God, now what characterizes our relationship with God are the words peace with God. So Christ's resurrection ensures, first of all, that salvation is now possible. Second, Christ's resurrection ensures that sin is now forgivable. Sin is now forgivable. You know, every person understands that they are a sinner. I remember hearing years ago a missionary who served in Papua New Guinea, where the mudhanks today are serving. And this missionary was shared the story of how he was talking to one of the chiefs of a particular tribe and trying to share the gospel with them. And in the course of his conversation, he said to the chief, he says, "You are a sinner." And the chief's response was, "Who told you?" Who told you? Yes, sin and its consequences are familiar to all. We all experience brokenness and shame and guilt because sin destroys everything and everyone in its path. Romans 6:23 confirms this. "For the wages of sin is what? Death. Death." But praise God, the resurrection proved Christ's power to forgive sins. The Apostle Paul asserts this in 1 Corinthians 15:17 when he wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins." And of course, he has been raised. That means forgiveness is possible. So the resurrection proves that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and that we can be forgiven. The resurrection proves that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. It means that all the sins that we commit, past, present, and future, well, Jesus took with him to the cross where he suffered the penalty for them. And when he was buried, guess what? Those sins were buried with him. And when he arose victorious over sin. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's what we preach. That is what we are to believe. So our sin is forever buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. He remembers our sin no more. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Yes, we would not have forgiveness of sin had Jesus had not come out of that grave. Third, Christ's resurrection ensures that victory is now attainable. Victory is now attainable. Now, even though our sin is forgiven, this doesn't mean that our battle with sin is over. We will struggle with sin the rest of our lives until the very end when we lay down our weapons. But the good news is that the resurrection means I can be unchained from the bondage of sin and delivered from its power. It means that we can have victory over sin today in the here and now. We know this to be the case because of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. In this very key chapter, Paul explained that when you accept Christ, you are identified completely with him, both in his death and resurrection. So when Christ was raised from the dead, you as well were raised to a new life. Let me show you this important truth. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bible open to chapter 5, just turn over one page. At least that's all I have to do in my Bible. And this is what we read in this very, very important chapter. Beginning in verse 1, follow along. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what is Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 6? He's talking about that Christians have a new connection to Christ. We need this new connection to Christ because of our old connection to Adam, which brings nothing but defeat and death, spiritual death to all of us. But when we believe in Jesus, guess what happens? We get connected to him. And when we get connected to Jesus, we get connected to his resurrection life in the same way that we were plugged into death through Adam. Therefore, if you and I have sin in our lives that is overcoming us and beating us down, it is because we have adopted faulty thinking. Instead, what we need to do is learn to think in terms of I'm not what I used to be, so I don't have to act like I used to act. What happens is that some of us, you know, have it backwards. We think, okay, I'm going to stop doing this. And so we roll up our sleeves and we take a deep breath. And what do? We give it our best shot. And that might last a few days or maybe a few weeks or even a month or more. But pretty soon, guess what? We're back to the old ways again. So self-effort is not the answer. If it were, we would have stopped doing what we hate to do a long time ago. What is needed is for us to say to God something along these lines, I can't do it, Lord. I can't stop. I can't help myself. But here and now, I thank you, God, that you've already given me the victory over this in Christ. I thank you that because he rose again from the dead, you have given me the power to defeat sin in my life. So by faith, I'm going to walk in the victory that you gave me and not in the old defeat that I've had continuously in my life. So learn here that it is only when you connect to the risen Christ on a daily basis that you experience his resurrection power and his victory over sin. That's why, for example, Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that his goal in life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It was also the reason why Paul told the believers in Ephesians 1 that he's praying that they would know experientially the following: what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is relevant, thirdly, because it ensures that victory is now attainable. Fourth, Christ's resurrection ensures that hope is now available. Hope is now available. You know, every once in a while you come across a person who seems to sail through life with very few problems. Yet most of us lesser mortals go through life facing constant struggles and trials. It may be a, you know, a broken relationship, an illness, a constant fear. It may be the loss of a loved one, financial problems, you know, personal rejection, a rebellious child, a besetting sin, and guess what? The list goes on and on and on. Whatever the cause, most people live their lives on what might be called the outskirts of hope, looking daily for a transfusion of hope. Webster's dictionary defines hope as, and I quote now, desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment, to desire with expectation of obtainment, to expect with confidence. Oh, my friends, how vital is this expectation? Hope isn't merely a nice option that we need every once in a while in order to lift our spirits. It is essential, I suggest to you, for our very survival. Without that needed spark of hope, we are doomed to a dark, grim existence that oftentimes even leads to death. This has been proven a number of times by the word hopeless that has been written in suicide notes. And even if it isn't actually written, you can read it between the lines. Yes, take away hope and one's world is reduced to something between depression and despair. So where does one turn when hope dries up? Well, hope is not found in technology. Hope is not found in human solutions. Hope is not found in the political system or politicians. Hope is not found in religion. Hope is found in God. According to Peter, the hope God promises people is called a living hope. And why is it called this? Because our God is a living God. You see, as Christ hung on the cross and eventually died, it appeared that hope had died with him and that sin had eventually triumphed over righteousness. But because Jesus rose from the dead, my friends, we can have hope today. Listen as the Apostle Peter writes about this wonderful truth in 1 Peter 1:3. This is what he penned. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what this means is that the resurrection of Christ provides us the hope transfusion that we all need in life. It means that Easter and hope are synonymous. There's nothing like Easter to bring back hope to life. The resurrection of Christ ensures that hope is available today. Well, fifth and finally, the resurrection of Christ ensures that death is now conquerable. Death is now conquerable. You know, one of the universal realities of life is that it will end one day. In other words, every one of us is going to die. Every one of us. I'm going to die, and you're going to die, if the Lord should tarry. Every one of us is going to face death. And we are constantly reminded of this reality all around us. I was at the PD Thursday for our monthly chaplain meeting, and I stopped into dispatch before the meeting. And while there, a phone call came in, and a man was having a heart attack. And the dispatcher was doing his very best to comfort this man and to provide the help that he needed, to encourage him until the ambulance arrived. Well, I heard later that day that that man died down in Oklahoma City. Yes, all around us are reminders of the reality of death. Now, everybody wants to know what's going to happen after I die, because it's obvious that we're going to spend more time on the other side than we are on this side. Yeah, we may live, what, 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years, and for some even 100 years. But this is just, I guess you could say, the first inch of the yardstick. This is just the preschool of what is going to happen after death. So what awaits us, my friends, when we die? It depends upon our relationship with the living Lord. For those who have accepted him in this life, what awaits them in the next life is eternal life. Can we be sure of this? We can, because of Christ's resurrection. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he broke death's powerful grip upon us. Yes, we will still face death, But since we are now attached to Jesus by faith, we are given the promise by him, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. You read of those words in John chapter 11. Yes, it is impossible for us to be held in death's power because it was impossible for Christ to be held in death's power. In fact, the New Testament several times connects Jesus' resurrection with our own future resurrection. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And then we read of this promise that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to a group of Christians who were fearful that their deceased Christian friends and family members were gone forever. He told them this, "For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He's referring to those who have died. So when you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have the assurance, my friends, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When your spirit leaves your body at death, you'll be in heaven so fast you won't even have time to know that you're dead. You're going to be there just like that. Well, let me bring this to a close. Back in 2006, Blake Mikowski founded Tom's Shoes. Some of you recognize that name. Tom's Shoes is a business model to address the needs of impoverished children around the world. While vacationing in Argentina after being exposed to that country when he and his sister were participants in the television reality show called The Amazing Race, Blake came up with the idea of making, you know, slip-on canvas shoes like those worn by Argentine farmers for hundreds of years. The idea behind Tom's is that the company would provide one pair of shoes for those who are poor, who cannot afford their own, for every pair of shoes bought by an American. And it's a concept that has become very popular among young adults and college students and now even older adults. My own wife owns a pair of Tom's shoes. Well, back in 2002, Blake and his sister Paige were leading the amazing race after 31 days, but they ended up losing by just 4 minutes. Now, some of you watch this show, so you're familiar with it. They lost by just 4 minutes after all those days. Why? Because Blake would not stop to get a map. And because of that, yeah, we're guilty, aren't we? He was asked about that. He says, "Oh, that was so painful." Well, I suggest that this is a picture of what far too many people do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They never stop to look at the roadmap of the Bible to examine the evidence for it or its relevance to their own lives. And so they ultimately lose the amazing race we call life. If you do not know the resurrected Lord this morning, I plead with you. I urge you to put your faith and trust in him as your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. This he did. He was buried, and 3 days later he arose again. I've showed you the proof of that this morning. It's undeniable, my friends. And because he arose, this ensures you that salvation is now possible. Sin is now forgivable. Victory is now attainable. Hope is now available. And death is now conquerable. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, on this Easter Sunday morning, we thank you that you are alive and that you proved it by many convincing proofs to those who knew you firsthand. And even though we have never met you face to face, one day we will, and we will know then that our faith was not misplaced. Thank you, dear Lord, that your resurrection is relevant to our lives. As we know you as Savior, your resurrection brings to us so many blessings, some of which we considered this morning. So help us, dear Lord, to respond to you in faith, not only today, but every day. Teach us how to appropriate daily our victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In your resurrection power, enable us to walk in newness of life. May your reality be seen in our lives. Finally, dear Lord Jesus, fill our lives and our hearts today with joy, but not only on this day, but every day, because you are alive and you live with us and within us, and you empower us and help us as we go through this life. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.